Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5. We're in John's Gospel. We will take a short break from John's Gospel later on this month. We're going to be talking about deacons. And so we're going to spend a few weeks talking about deacons and looking in the Scripture and what it says. And I'm going to be trusting that the entire congregation of Bethel will take to heart the needs of the church, and they'll be attentive and give consideration to how God would lead. You say, well, I'm a lady and I can't be a deacon at Bethel. You can live like one. You can serve the Lord like one. And so, but we're not supposed to be about pursuing offices anyway. That's not what the Christian faith is about. You realize that the CEO of the church, you know what the Bible actually calls him? A pastor. A shepherd. Right? All of that CEO business, that belongs in the world. That doesn't belong here. And so, and your pastor doesn't function that way. I'm not smart enough and I'm not holy enough. I need the community. And so we function that way. Nothing worse than being without Jesus. That's a sermon title. Pretty straightforward, right? Nothing worse than being without Jesus. You say, Brother Ricky, I don't know. I do. There's nothing worse than being without Jesus. And that's what this text is going to show us. In John chapter 5, verse number 1, we begin reading. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, after this was the healing of the nobleman's son. You remember that. That was in John chapter 4 at the end of the chapter. We just covered that last Sunday. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew or Aramaic. They're very closely related. Bethesda. Isn't that kind of interesting? We have some Bethesdas in the United States, don't we? Having five porches. A porch, something to lay on. Something that you... And again, we're going to find out. I do find it interesting. This is just a tidbit for those of you who kind of dig a little deeper. I'm not going to spend time here. I'm just going to mention it to you. It is interesting to me that John writes this gospel and he doesn't say there used to be in Jerusalem this. He says there is in Jerusalem this. It does help you to date the book a little bit. See, Jerusalem in 70 AD, between 68 and 70, it was laid waste by the Romans. They just demolished and destroyed everything. So this may cause us to think that we should move John's gospel from late, like in the 90s, to maybe in before 70. That would make the witness, his witness to Christ, earlier and less subject to, in a human realm, any kind of human memory issues. Anyway, for those of you that are interested, verse number 3, moving on. In these, that is these porches, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. So evidently this pool was in some way fed, whether it was by bursts of warm water or bursts of cold water, but it was not simply a stagnant pool of water. Here's an explanation, verse number 4. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, here's the question that most Bible readers have when we come to this passage. Is John trying to tell us that is what actually happened? Or is he simply reporting that that was the mentality of the people who were lying around the water? And that was the explanation they gave for the stirring of the water. And he is simply telling you why these people gathered around the water and what they thought was happening. I'm not particularly attached to either explanation. I'm more likely to say that is the explanation that was given for the healing or redemptive benefits of the pool. And that it was random, and people got in the water and came out feeling better, and they said, somebody said at some point, well, an angel's come down and stirred the water, right? No offense, some of you, when you tell your life story, you tell a story about a car wreck or some falling out of a tree or some such thing, and you will say, angels must have been watching over me that day. Right? You understand that? It doesn't mean you literally saw an angel and you literally saw an angel doing something. You just have the sense that God's protection was with you, and a way to say that is, well, angels took care of me. Right? Okay, so however you take that text, that's the explanation that motivated people to gather around the pool, and then when the pool was stirred, the idea was the first person that got in got the benefits of the water being stirred and would get healing benefits from the pool. And so folks were anxious to do that. Now, verse 5. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. I read that and I have kind of one response, right? Wow. Not a good wow, an awful wow. 38 years, this man has had this infirmity. Now, we're going to learn that this infirmity is debilitating. It is so debilitating that even if he is lying right next to the pool, when the water begins to stir, he is not physically able to get himself from the porch that is around the pool into the water. Let me ask you something. Have you ever faced something in your own life, some struggle with sin, some physical condition, some challenge, and it simply did not relent? Such that you lived with it and you lived with it and you lived with it and you lived with it until eventually it just became your life. And because of the length of time that you struggled or dealt or coped or whatever you want to call it, eventually you came to the place where you said, this is just the way life is going to be for me. Well, I don't know about you, but 38 years, pardon me, with an infirmity that is this debilitating, I think it would have done just about all that could be done to kind of exterminate hope. I think I would be at a place where it would be difficult to rally any kind of optimism that life was going to be better, that I would some way and somehow in the future be free of this thing that had plagued my life. Here lies this man. Verse number 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Which our immediate question, well, how did Jesus know that? Right? He just met the man. How did Jesus know? Well, how did Jesus know that the Samaritan woman had five husbands and the man she was living with right now wasn't her husband? How did he know that? Well, there's all kinds of particular explanations, but most of you instinctually say the same thing I do. Well, he knew because he was the Son of God. And whether the Holy Spirit gave him particular insight, whether God the Father in his omniscience allowed Jesus to know this information, we know that Jesus' incarnation was real. We know his humanity was real, right? And we understand that the ordinary human doesn't know everything that can be known. So we come to these kinds of situations and they honestly are kind of perplexing. But we know Jesus was the Son of God. God arranged for him to know. Then the question that he asked is interesting, isn't it? Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? I don't want to bog down here, but I sometimes find people who don't want to be made well. They like their infirmity. They like their tragedy. They like their whatever. And largely in our culture, people like that stuff because they like the sympathy. And they're afraid that if they recover, whatever it is, the sympathy will be gone and their attention and their love and their appreciation and their interest will be gone. I know that's perverse. Some of you are making an odd face at me. I understand you don't think that way, but I'm telling you, Brother Ricky has found, I've run into people who I could have helped, but they loved their infirmity too much. They were afraid to leave that infirmity behind. That infirmity made them special. There actually are people, I know they're mentally disturbed, but there actually are people who have been born whole, but who said their inner person was handicapped, so they deliberately did themselves some damage so they could be handicapped. It's frightening, isn't it? Sin can really cause you to think in a jacked up way. That's non-theological, but you guys all understood me. Jesus says, do you want to be well? It was, listen to me, it was an offer from Jesus. The question is an offer. I'm standing here, do you want to be made well? And the implication is, I'm willing to do it. Now it's clear that the man did not understand that was what the question meant. We'll see that in just a second. Let me just add something to you. Not only did Jesus say to the man, the infirm man by the pool, do you want to be made well? Jesus says to us, do you want to be made well? Now, I want to be clear. The Bible does not promise that this side of glory, this side of heaven, that you won't have any physical or health challenges. Does God heal? Yes, He does. Does He intervene? Yes, He does. You can't make Him. I don't care what any preacher says, you can't make God do something. That is not the way it works. You are teeny tiny, God is great big, okay? For preschool theology. You can't make God do anything. That's not the way it works. You can ask Him, and He is gracious and kind, and He often does respond and do things that you and I cannot do for ourselves in terms of physical health. But I do intend to say that Jesus offers us spiritual health. What does spiritual health entail? Peace with God, eternal life, heaven, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who will aid us to understand and apply the teachings of Jesus in the Scripture. Personal maturity. This is needed. It is not God's desire that you just get older, whatever age you are. If you're 25, but you still act like you're in junior high, you skip some years. If you're 65 and still act like you're 18, you skipped a lot of years. So whatever age you are, God wants you to mature. What does that mean? A growing ability to live wisely, to be friendly and personable, to be comfortable in your own skin, to be the best you that you can be. I'm going to chase a rabbit this morning, okay? Because this sermon has created an opportunity and I need to do it, okay? We need to learn this. When Jesus saves you, he will not leave you in your sin, okay? But Jesus is not making us into spiritual clones of one another. We will still be different. At the very least, some of us will be short and some of us will still be tall. Amen. Thank you. And I have written this so there is no deliberate intended sarcasm to Miss Sue, okay? Some of us will be quiet and some of us will be loud. So, that's literally here. Now, I thank God for a manuscript some days. Some will lead and some will follow. Our giftedness and our interest will vary. Some will be musically inclined. Some will be artistic. Some will be builders. Some will like the indoors. Some will like the outdoors. Some will like summer. Some will like winter. Some will like spring and some will like fall. We will not be clones. I was telling Miss Julia this morning, there is a surefire place that I can go to get peace. It is dove hunting. It is one of the most peaceful. I know it doesn't make any sense to most of you, but there is something about the wonderful smell of gunpowder and the boom of a shotgun that makes me think all the world is right. You cannot become the best you that you can be, listen to me, without Jesus. You can't become the best you can be without Jesus, because you weren't created to be without Jesus. You were created to be a knower, lover, and worshiper of God. And when you are not, you are missing the critical piece of the puzzle that makes life come together, make sense, so that you can be the best you can be. You can't be whole without Jesus. That's the point. Verse number 7. The sick man answered Jesus, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So this is his explanation. This is why that the infirm man is not whole. He says, "Sir, Jesus," right? "The reason that I am in this condition is that I'm too slow to get in the pool first. And nobody is here to help me to get into the pool first." The man answered what he thought was Jesus' question. At this point, listen to me, getting into the pool at just the right time is the lame man's hope. You tracking with me there? His hope is, when that water is stirred, if I can just get in there, I'll be made whole. In other words, the infirm man is explaining why the method he has depended on all these years has not worked. It's a good method. It's a valid method. It's going to work. I just can't implement it right. I just can't get someone to put me in the water at the right time. Otherwise, I would be whole. You get the sense, even as you read this, that maybe what the lame man is getting ready to do, he's getting ready to ask Jesus, "Would you hang around? The water is going to be stirred at some point. You're vigorous and you're strong. You can help me get into the water." I mean, Jesus is showing more interest in the lame man than anybody else is. Stands to reason, maybe he would linger around, maybe he'll help me get in. I will say this, and this is another important rabbit that we're deliberately chasing in this text, okay? The assumption of the infirm man is that the method matters more than the person asking the question. See, at this point, he's not looking to Jesus to be something extraordinary. He's just trying to figure out how to get into the water. So what's more important is getting into the water, not Jesus. In other words, the assumption is that how matters more than who. How matters more than who. The stirred water is the how. Who helps the man into the water matters very little, only that someone or anyone does. This is a mistake that is often made in the church. It's made a lot. We get locked in on the how and forget the who. And when we do, listen to me, when we do, it's hard to be a good church. See, because we can fight about the how, but it's a little harder to fight about the who. Right? See, because the how question can have lots of different answers, but the who question just one answer. Right? But the who question is, do you love Jesus? And our answer to that, if we're believers, is always the same. Perhaps with growing enthusiasm, but it's always yes. When we ask the how questions, we depart ways. And sometimes when they depart ways, it's because we really like our own opinions. All of us do. I always like my opinions better than yours. Right? And you always like yours better than mine. That's part of being human. Right? We all like our answers on the math test just fine till the teacher grades them. And then all of a sudden her opinion or his opinion matters more than mine. Although it is an opinion if it's math, is it? The other classes, not so much. Okay. How versus who? This is an interesting, just quickly stay with me. So when you go to the New Testament and you ask the question, how can a person be saved? The answer of the Bible, more often than not, actually changes the question. It actually changes the question from how can I be saved to who's going to save me. And even if the question is not formally changed, it's not, oh no, that was a terrible question. Even if the question is accepted, immediately a person is pointed to Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to the Jews in Jerusalem that are scattered from the diaspora, and he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Okay? That's the statement that's right above this. Did you hear that? Let me tell you. This Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. So that's the end of his sermon. Right there. He stops. It's all about. And then verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered, repent. That is, you despised Jesus, you rejected Jesus, you ignored Jesus, you didn't think Jesus was important, and now you better know he is. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If you are already baptized by John the Baptist, that's not good enough. You need to be baptized as a follower of Jesus. Your baptism needs to show the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Yes? For the remission of sins and what? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Holy Spirit, by the way, was promised by Jesus. He said, when I leave, God is going to send another. He is called the Comforter, the Advocate, the Paraclete. He's not going to just walk around beside you. He's going to be in you, Jesus says. Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to the Gentiles. And he is about to finish his sermon, and verse 43 is the end of his preaching. Although Peter intended to keep going, Holy Spirit interrupted him. That's the only interruption I like, okay? To him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes on him, in him, will receive remission, forgiveness of sins. So Peter is preaching, you need to believe in Jesus. You must look to Jesus. You must count on Jesus. You must depend on Jesus. That's what he's telling people. And if you'll do that, God says he will forgive your sin. And as he is saying that, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Paul and Silas in jail, Philippian jailer, right? Don't harm yourself. We're all here. Getting ready to kill himself because he knows the Romans are going to do that when all these prisoners have escaped. He's certain they're gone. No. Don't do yourself any harm. We're still here. Verse 30, and he brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And they're evangelistic. We don't want you just to be saved. We want your whole household to be saved. So we're going to share the same good news with them. They're going to believe. To be clear, folks, Christianity points you to a Savior, to a rescuer, to a deliverer. One who does for you what you cannot do for yourself. Any presentation of Christianity that neglects or minimizes this misses the mark. When you come to church, you're not... I'm going off point just for a sec. You're not coming here for spiritual goosebumps. I'm not trying to make you feel better. You don't need to feel better. You need to come here and be impressed with Jesus. You need to come here and say, isn't it magnificent that the God of all creation sent his Son to redeem me from sin, death, and hell? Isn't it amazing that he loves me, knowing everything I've ever thought, said, or done? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it amazing that God has sent his Holy Spirit into my heart and he's transforming me from the inside out? Isn't this God amazing? You're not supposed to come here and be impressed with you. If you are, we're getting it wrong. Christianity points us to a Savior. And it declares us in need of salvation. And God forbid we ever get this wrong. Christianity is alone at this point, by the way. I've been studying Islam for about the last year in some of my study time because we have lots of Islamic people in our community now. Trying to understand it. They don't have a savior in Islam. They have somebody you're supposed to imitate. His name is Muhammad. He's a prophet. That's what they believe about him. But he's no savior. You even ask Islamic people, is Muhammad your savior? No, he isn't my savior. I'm to imitate him. Actually, Buddha is not a savior. He's one to be imitated, and somehow if you can follow him well enough, then you'll achieve what they call nirvana. No savior. Christianity says that won't work. It won't work. You need a savior. And only Jesus is qualified. You say, Brother Ricky, You know, Jesus is seated in the heavens. He's enthroned. He's not physically present. Does that change?